Well, in the first chapter of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children find a wardrobe. I hope I haven't spoilt any of the books so far, but they find a wardrobe in a house that they are taken to. Three of them leave to go and explore the rest of the house some more. But Lucy investigates the wardrobe. And this is what we read as she does so. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly long fur coats. Soon she went further in and found that there was a second row of coats hanging up behind the first one. It was almost quite dark in there, and she kept her arms stretched out in front of her so as not to bump her face into the back of the wardrobe. She took a step further in, then two or three steps, always expecting to feel woodwork against the tips of her fingers, but she could not feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed that there was something crunchy under her feet. I wonder, is that more mothballs? She thought, stooping down to feel it with her hand, but instead of feeling the hard, smooth wood of the floor of the wardrobe, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. This is very queer, she said, and went on a step or two further. Next moment, she found that what was rubbing against her face and hands was no longer soft fur, but something hard and rough and even prickly. "Why, it is just like branches of trees," exclaimed Lucy. And then she saw that there was a light ahead of her, not a few inches away where the back of the wardrobe ought to have been, but a long way off. Something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found that she was standing in the middle of a wood at nighttime, with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. And so Lucy found the wonderful world of Narnia inside a wardrobe. She wants to go and tell her siblings after a little bit of an adventure, and she goes back. She wants to tell them of this wonderful world that she has seen, but they don't believe her. They go and they see nothing but an ordinary wardrobe. Lucy has taken things too far, they think. She's a joker, a dreamer. But that's because they, at this point in the story at least, have only seen the mundane. They have only seen the ordinary. They haven't seen the true depths of that wardrobe. They haven't witnessed the world that lies beyond it. Christians, like Lucy, can be seen as taking things a little bit too far when it comes to Jesus. We can be seen as jokers or liars or maybe just dreamers. After all, what we do as Christians is we focus on this guy, this man, and we focus on him way too much, right? We dedicate part of our year to thinking about his birth. But what's so special about a baby being born, even if he did have to lay in a manger in a dirty stable? We dedicate another part of our year to remember his death, but people die all the time, even by execution. We go even further. We sing songs about him. We pray to him. We go out of our way to talk to others about him and about this gospel, this good news that he brings. We can be seen to take things just way too far when it comes to Jesus. But that's because, just like Lucy's siblings with the wardrobe, they aren't looking deep enough. It's because those are people who haven't yet seen the depth of who Jesus is. They've just seen a baby in a manger, a teacher with his students, a man on a cross. But here at the beginning of John's gospel, we're taken further into that wardrobe. We see the world of glory that is found then in Christ, this great expanse of who he is. We see that his coming into the world is the most amazing thing then to ever happen. We see then why it is right that Jesus is thought about sung about, prayed to, and proclaimed everywhere that Christians go. And we see why his good news is truly good indeed. Now tonight we're going to soar through this heady passage. We're going to not go through every single line, every single verse, but we're going to go through this passage really with one intention. My intention as we go through is that we would see who Christ really is. It's quite simple. But to see who Christ really is. Now, for some of you, I recognize that this evening, this will just be a reminder of what you already know, what you already believe. But that's no bad thing, is it? I hope that as we see who Christ is afresh, that it would work to encourage you and lead you to celebrate, especially at this time of year, with greater joy in who he is and therefore what he has been able to do. But perhaps for some of you this evening, this may be new. And so I pray that God would give you open eyes this evening to see Christ and an open heart to receive him, the true Christ, as he truly is, so that you might be able to celebrate along with us. So, who is Christ? Well, firstly, he is the Word. He is the Word. Now, John isn't shy about plunging into the depths of who Jesus is he? He begins his gospel in this way. He says, in the beginning, which for those who are familiar with the Bible will immediately cast, this will immediately cast your mind back to the first sentence that we have in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It pulls our mind back to that sentence there, and that is no mistake. John wants to take us right back to the beginning of all things to see who this Jesus is. He takes us right back to the beginning, before all the narrative begins, before the prophets, before the kings, before the people were brought out of Egypt, the Israelites, before Abraham's family were set apart. He wants to take us back before Adam, the first human being, was formed out of the dust of the earth. He even wants to take us back to before the dust of the earth even was. He wants to take us right back to the very beginning and see who is already there. The Word. The Word is there. In the beginning was the Word. He is there already. Now, this isn't in opposition to what we read earlier on in Genesis. There, it was God who was present at the very beginning, and that's no mistake either. It's the same as what we have here in John, though in John we have a little bit more depth over the nature, into the nature of who God is. See, as we come back to John, we see in the beginning was the Word, and what do we read? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You've got to love John's writing style, haven't you? And so we see here in John's gospel that it's not in Genesis God there, but in John's gospel it's the Word. No, we have God here in both. But here in John we're shown that it's the Son and the Father, and later on we also have the Spirit. Three persons, but one God. Now, I was going to fall into a rabbit hole here and go along with this for a while, but someone very wisely told me to keep to the point. So if you want to ask more about that later, then feel free to ask. Is Trinitarian theology, that's what that is, can be tricky, though it is also a very beautiful thing. But the point that we need to get here is simply this, that this Word that John speaks about is God. He is divine, fully and completely. And with that point made, John goes on to show that as God, he is also creator. Even the fact that, even by John calling him the Word, he is pointing to his creative acts. Again, going back to Genesis, God creates, doesn't he, by speaking. And so too here, the Word creates. John says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, you've got to love John Stott. It encapsulates everything. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creating all things, therefore, means that this word is the source of life itself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so what we find here as John introduces us to Jesus is that this is Jesus. Before entering into his own creation, this world that he has made before the first Christmas came, before becoming a baby in a manger or a savior on a cross, before all things, he was. He already was. And so then to view him as a mere man is to venture a foot into that wardrobe when all of Narnia lies beyond it. To view him as a mere man is to acknowledge only 33 years out of all eternity. This is Jesus, the Word, God. This then lays the groundwork for the rest of the gospel that we have. And John very nicely encapsulates the gospel in this passage. But it flows all the way through. This is the groundwork. This is who Jesus is. The goodness of the good news rests on who Jesus is here. The joy that we now have in Christ rests on who Jesus is here. Because we need this Jesus. Firstly, what we see is the great love and humility of this Jesus. Because it's from this incredible height, from infinite glory, that the Word, the Creator, stepped down. God humbled himself. Verse 9, we read, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And then we find these incredible words. Yet the world did not know him. Verse 11 continues this thought. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, there was a show on a few years ago, called Undercover Boss. I don't know if anyone watched it. But a boss of a company would go undercover, which is included in the title, isn't it? But he goes undercover into his own company, disguised as one of his own employees, to see what it's like working on the ground there. Now, I haven't seen tons and tons of it, but I remember seeing bits of it then, and I watched some YouTube in my preparation and study for this sermon. You know, it's hard sometimes. But it could get really awkward when you would get this employee come along to this new rookie, as it would seem, and would start to put this new colleague down, to be mean or cruel to them, not realizing that this person is actually the person that they're dependent upon for their very salary. We have something like that here, but what we have here is far worse than that. Far more extreme. You see, there we have people having a go at someone that they're dependent on for their salary, but here we have the Word, we have the light. Jesus comes to his own people, those whom he created, those whom he blessed, and they turn on him. So when we look at Christ being rejected by the Pharisees and the gospel, when we go through, or when we have in our own experience, we have friends or colleagues, you know, rail against Christ, trying to pull him down, they're mocking him. What we're witnessing is something incredible. What we're witnessing there is a creature turning to their creator and attacking their creator. Their cries of anger and hate are only possible in the first place because of the air that he has put in their lungs. It's like a child. I was trying to think up another illustration. We're coming to Christmas, aren't we? Which also known as Star Wars season. But kids will be opening their presents. And it's as if, you know, a child really wants to get a lightsaber. I say child, I would quite like a lightsaber as well. But a child really wants a lightsaber. And on Christmas Day, opens it up and looks to their parents, gets out the lightsaber, and then goes for them. Takes a nice big swing. That's what it's like. And so we see the height, first of all, from which Jesus stepped down makes that step all the more humbling because of where he goes to, where he comes from, and then where he goes down to. It makes it all the more humbling, and it shows his love to be all the more wonderful as well. Because though he comes and he makes this step, he doesn't make it for its own sake. He didn't come simply so that he could be rejected or belittled or despised and attacked. He stepped down as God, the Word, into his own creation so that we, his creations, might be again raised up. And so our final point, we have the Word with us. It's quite obvious to see, isn't it, that the world is messed up. Some will take to the streets to try to put things right again, won't they? People going out and campaigning. We can see it day after day on TV. There'll be those who go out, take to the streets, campaigning against damage done to the planet, whether in the form of greenhouse gases or deforestation or, I don't know, toxins or losing various species or clogging the oceans with plastic. You have others who will be out there campaigning in the courts, fighting against abuse or inequality, injustices done to the needy and the vulnerable. People will fight against the wrongs that they see in this world, and they're easy to see, whether they're societal or economic or physical. People speak out and fight because we recognize that things here are messed up. This world is broken. But that brokenness, what we see here in John's gospel is that brokenness is not unrelated to our relationship with God. In verse 4, we see that Jesus is called the light, don't we? But verse 5, we see that there is darkness as well, not in God, but in his creation. The world is dark. This is a theme that John brings up a number of times throughout his gospel. The world is dark. Set apart, set against the one that they have rejected, the Word, life, the light. And so for John, the ultimate source of all this brokenness that we see around us is our sin, our separation from God, that light. And so what we see here is that God has to do something to set this right. And in the Old Testament, we could see the beginning of that solution. God would hint at what that solution would be. And so he did a number of things, didn't he? He set apart a people for himself. He called them his children, the nation of Israel. And this nation was blessed with something of a restoration of relationship with God, the one who is light. And they were given the law to aid in this. They were given sacrifices to atone for, to deal with their sin. And they experienced something of the presence of God with them again, wouldn't they? Didn't they? They first had that tent, a tabernacle, later a temple where the presence of God came and rested and dwelt again with his people. A restoration. But it was not complete. After all, those things were all just shadows, just as shadows show something of the form and shape of the thing itself, so too. These things, they were shadows and they pointed towards what Christ would do, but Christ himself is the substance, the object and the fulfillment of all that came before. Because for all of this to be set right, they needed God to come and fix it. That's why we need Jesus to be who he is, God. That's why we need him to come down and to lower himself, to humble himself into his creation so that the God-man can come and fix it. And so with the world in darkness, the light stepped in, the true light. In verse 14 we read, and the Word, This light, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word therefore dwelt is, I believe it's the word there, dwelt, is the same used for tabernacle. And so we have this word tabernacling, if that's even a word, the word tabernacled among us. Came into this world, but rather than a tent of cloth as it was back then, God, the presence of God, the Word, came into his own creation and clothed himself with human nature. So he came in, he stepped into this world that he had made as one of us, as a man. And he needed to do that. He needed to be true man so that he could be our true and perfect representative, so that he could be the perfect son that none of us could ever manage to be. This is why we need him to come into his creation. But to achieve that, he needs to be what we looked at to begin with. He needs to be the Word. He needs to be not just man, but the God-man. Now, I rack my brain of how to try to make this clear in the last few verses of this passage. So we'll just read through it and we'll see how we go. But from verse 14, John says this, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in true John fashion, again, he has packed so much into a few words, which makes it difficult to unpick. But the point is this: to meet the need that we have, to pay the price that we have built up in our own sin, to pay that price, to pay that penalty, we couldn't just have one perfect man come to live one perfect life. We need more than that. We need the God-man, as one of us, as true man, to come into our experience. The Word with us. Because it is out of his glory as divine being, as God himself, out of his glory, his worth, his fullness, that price could be paid. We read here, don't we, that Moses brought the law, which we could not fulfill. It's like there's this debt that's mounting and we can't fulfill it. We know what is right and what is wrong, but we keep racking up more and more of a debt. We can't have someone just come along with a clean slate. No, we need more than that. We need someone with infinite credit to pay our price. And so it is in the God-man's fullness, his divinity, the fact that he is the Word, that he is able to fulfill all of the law for all of us. So that we then can have something to look forward to, so that we can have this good news that we take such great joy in. So that we, though we are lowly, though we are sinners, can finally be raised up. So that we could be brought out of that darkness into the light of Christ. So that we could be raised up out of that mire and that separation from God to become children once more. As we read here, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we have relationship restored because of Christ the Word. We have that relationship restored, at least in part now, awaiting that day when all things will be made new. All things finally set right when Christ the word comes again. So why do we celebrate Christ? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, if he was just a man, as we were thinking about at the beginning, then it is way over the top, isn't it? All these things that we do, all this time that we give. It's simply wishful thinking and fantasy taken way too far. But here, John isn't willing to let us stay in and just look at the mundane and the ordinary, to look at the surface of that wardrobe, but he takes us in to see the depths. And there, as we look into the person of Christ, we see the wonderful world that lies beyond. We celebrate Christmas because it is the greatest event that has ever happened. All that came out of Christmas as well, this is the greatest point in all history. Because Christ, the greatest being, came down. The Word, the Creator, came into the world that he had made. Made flesh, he became a child so that we might become children of God. And so this evening, is that the Jesus that you know? It's the Jesus that we need. There's no good news without him. But thanks be to God, he is the Jesus that we most certainly have. And so I pray that this evening, all of us, whether we are already believers or we're not quite there yet, I pray that all of us would look to him and that the Lord would give us eyes to see him. And that as we see him, as he truly and fully is, that we would be able to rejoice in him. Jesus Christ, the Word, with us. Well, let's sing our closing song. We're going to sing Never Alone. Christ is here. Emmanuel, our God, come near. Let's stand and sing this song then together.